We have followed Paul quite a bit on his third missionary journey throughout Asia Minor, and he has taken sort of a coastal route by sea, and he has finally gotten back to Jerusalem. That is where we left him last week, and that is where we pick up his story tonight. And we're simply going to work our way through the text to understand exactly what begins to happen when Paul reaches that destination. We begin with verse 17, and when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. So things begin well. This is what happens whenever Paul goes to a city, it seems. The Christians are there, they gather, they welcome him. So they welcome him and his companions. And then verse 18, on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. So Paul wastes no time. The day after they arrive, Luke tells us that they met with James and all the elders. And it's likely that this was a formal meeting, sort of a meeting of a church court. And while it's not mentioned, it is likely that the offering gathered from the churches of Asia Minor is presented to the leaders of the church in Jerusalem at this time. We know that he had some Gentile companions who had come from Ephesus to be part of the delivery of that money. It'll be mentioned later in Acts. It's quite likely that they present that then. But then we read it starting in 19, when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. So Paul gives a detailed ministry report about what God has been doing through all his travels. And you can imagine he had quite a bit to say. He'd been to many cities. Many things had happened. Many Gentiles had come to Christ. And this leads the Jerusalem elders to glorify God. And this is exactly what we should do when we have missionaries come and give their reports like Paul does, which we will have in a few weeks. We're going to have Luke and Saka Smith from Cambodia. They're going to be joining us in the morning and Sunday school hour. They will give a report, and I hope that as a result, we will be able to glorify God because we'll see what he is doing through them in Cambodia and something that our funds and our prayers are supporting. Well, their glorifying the Lord shows that they certainly approved of Paul's ministry. We continue to read, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs." So not only have many Gentiles come to faith, but many Jews have as well. And we're told that these are zealous for the law. And in their zeal for keeping aspects of the law, they've been troubled by reports that they've heard that Paul, when he's ministering in the Jews among the dispersion, that is the Jews that went out from Jerusalem that are spread throughout Asia Minor where Paul has been visiting, they've been told that Paul is telling them to abandon the Mosaic law, specifically the ceremonial aspects of the law like circumcision. Well, on the basis of Paul's letters, we know this is an inaccurate report of his teachings and practice. Let me read a good summary statement from the commentary of Dennis Johnson. Paul's epistles show that, while he insisted that circumcision not be imposed on Gentiles, he never demanded that Jewish believers abandon it. Its presence or absence was irrelevant to a person's relationship to God. In fact, for the sake of winning more Gentiles and Jews to Christ, in the liberty he enjoyed under Christ's law, Paul himself was prepared either to love outside the Mosaic ceremonial regulations or to abide by them. In Corinth, Paul had fulfilled a Nazarite vow. Now that's back in chapter 18 of Acts. And his hurry to reach Jerusalem for Pentecost showed that he still valued Israel's calendar of festivals. And we can consider just a few things that Paul wrote in his letters that show this report about him to be false. Consider, for example, Galatians 6:15. Paul writes, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation." So Paul here places circumcision among those things that are labeled adiaphora, that is, things that are indifferent in and of themselves. One could be circumcised, one could not be circumcised. That in and of itself said nothing about your relationship with Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians 7:19, "Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters." So here again, circumcision is said to be a thing indifferent. It doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, but it is interesting. He says that is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Now, circumcision was one of the commandments of God, but it was part of the ceremonial law. So it seems that what Paul is saying here is those ceremonial aspects of the law are no longer required, but keeping the moral law continues to be an obligation for Christians. And then 1 Corinthians 9, 19 and following. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. And to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. And to those who are without the law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. So Paul here says that he is willing either to embrace or ignore those things that are indifferent, depending upon what will be best for those with whom he is sharing the gospel. If he comes among Jews who are observing the law, let's say the kosher food laws, well, Paul's going to observe those laws with them. He's not going to make something indifferent an offense to them so that they won't hear the gospel. At the same time, if he's among Gentiles, he's not going to say, well, I'm a Jew, I need to abide by those food laws because they're not required anymore. So he's willing either to live as a Jew under the law, live as one not under the law. The important thing is that he's witnessing to Jesus Christ. And of course, he is keeping the law of Christ. He's not an antinomian, but it's those ceremonial aspects of the law that he will take or leave depending upon the circumstances. Well, verses 22 through 24, what then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. So the elders in Jerusalem already have a plan that they think can get Paul's reputation back among the believing Jews. They can't do nothing because he's there. Word about him is going to get out. So they have to take action. And their plan is this. They have four men who have taken a ceremonial vow. This quite likely is a Nazirite vow, since they had to have their head shaved, and that was one of the requirements for that vow. And their idea is that Paul is to go with them, to go through a purification ceremony with them, and he is to pay the expenses related to that. There were probably expenses related to the sacrificial animals that were part of the ceremonies. And as a result, the elders hope that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. They think that such a demonstration should appease the concerns of the Jews who thought Paul was opposed to law-keeping. At the same time, it would not undermine the Jerusalem Council's previous position regarding Gentiles who come to faith. They mention that in the very next verse, verse 25. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. This was the earlier decision of an earlier Jerusalem council. So while Jewish Christians were free to follow ceremonial aspects of the law if they wished, it wasn't required, but they could do that, what they couldn't do was demand that Gentiles do so. And this is one of the things we see creep up all the time in Paul's letters, because there was a group called the Judaizers who said just that. If you're a Gentile, in order to become a Christian, you must first become a Jew. You have to observe the ceremonial law. And this was something the Jerusalem Council had already ruled out of bounds. And they're reminding Paul, we haven't changed our mind about that. Well, Paul agrees to this plan, verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. So Paul is executing this plan, and what that brings him to the temple complex. And then we continue in verse 27. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. Now, there's reference here to the 7 days that were part of the purification ceremony. That seems to echo what we see in the law about purification after someone touching a dead body, a different circumstance, but likely a similar procedure. We read in the law in Numbers 19, "He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean for 7 days. He shall purify himself with water on the 3rd day, and on the 7th day, then he shall be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the 3rd day and on the 7th day, he will not be clean." So if Paul and the 4 men had engaged in a similar ritual, Paul is ensuring that he is ritually clean at the temple. And ironically, he, being ritually clean, is accused of defiling the temple. And this is one of 2 charges that are made against him. Now, note the Jews who brought this up. They were Jews from Asia. This is Pentecost, one of the annual religious festivals. So Jews from all over have made their way to Jerusalem. These Jews had encountered Paul when he was on his missionary journey. They perhaps were among those who opposed him in one or more of the cities. And so they know who he is, and they're the ones that give this report. Well, there's 2 things that are charged against Paul. First, he teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. That is, against the Jews, the law of Moses, and the temple. And then secondly, the charge is he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Now, it's interesting that the first charge echoes that which was made by Jews against Stephen. We read in Acts 6, verse 13, "They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man, Stephen, does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law.'" Now, that had not been true of Stephen, and it was not true of Paul. But isn't it interesting that Paul had been at that occasion earlier, not as Paul, but as Saul, as one who was a persecutor? Well, prior to that, he was holding the cloaks of those who were making these things. And Paul, who had been a witness to those false charges, is now a victim of the very same kind of false charges himself, having come to faith in the Lord Jesus. The second charge against Paul, that he had brought Gentiles into the temple, implicitly beyond the court of the Gentiles, where they were allowed, is also lacking in substance. It's based upon an unnecessary inference. We're told parenthetically, "For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple." I mean, that's really a stretch, isn't it? You know, "Well, I saw him yesterday downtown. He must have taken him into the temple as well." There's no basis for it, but it was something that would rile up the fellow Jews. And as we continue to see in our day, truth is not all that important when a crowd wants to riot. And that is what happens in Jerusalem, like it had happened earlier in Ephesus. Verse 30, "And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut." Now you'll recall that in Ephesus, a mob rose up and they wanted to get Paul, but they couldn't find him. So they took some of the other Christians into the theater where this great riot was taking place. Paul wanted to go in, but some of the brethren held him back. Said, "No, the best thing for you is to stay clear of this." So Paul had not been at the center of that riot like he is here in Jerusalem. Here we're told that he was seized and he was dragged out of the temple. Verse 31, "Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar." So this crowd isn't fooling around. They have an intention. They want to kill him. We'll see in a moment that they are already beating him. They are beating Paul with the intention of killing him. And Paul would later include such close brushes with death among the many sufferings he experienced for the cause of Christ. He wrote in 2 Corinthians 11:23, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often." Interesting phrase, "in deaths often." Of course, Paul didn't often die. But what he's saying there is that on multiple occasions, he had been brought close to death. And this is one of those occasions. News of the uprising spread and quickly reached the commander of the Roman garrison there. Now, it helps to know something about the way things were laid out in Jerusalem. The headquarters of the garrison was located alongside of and sort of reaching above the temple. They could look down into the temple. According from one of my sources, a Roman cohort, 1,000 soldiers, was garrisoned in the fortress Antonia, which overshadowed the temple and provided quick access to its precincts when troops were needed to quell civil disturbances among the restive Jewish worshipers. And so they were there, and they were ready, and occasionally things happened, especially when the city was filled. I mean, the city burgeoned in population. The population, I think it increased something like 10 times when these festivals took place. And now there is the kind of disturbance that they were prepared for. Verse 32, he that is the commander of the garrison immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And so news reaches them, and they're up there in the fortress. They run down the steps. They send the soldiers out. Centurions and soldiers, each centurion was in charge of 100 soldiers. So if there were multiple centurions with their soldiers, there's probably at least 200 infantry soldiers that emerge from the fortress. And when that happens, not surprisingly, the crowd withdraws from Paul. They stop attacking him because all these soldiers are coming to them. Picking up at verse 33, then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him." So the commander comes out. He sees that Paul is at the center. Paul is the cause of this disturbance. And he takes him and he binds him in chains. Now, this reminds us that as Paul was making his way to Jerusalem, at several times it had been prophesied that trouble awaited him there. Most specifically, in Ptolemais, we read this of the prophetic actions and words of Agabus. When Agabus had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And that is essentially what has happened. It is Jewish hostility that has placed Paul into the hands of the Romans who now have bound him. And when the commander asked who this man was and what he had done to cause such an uprising, he gets a bunch of different stories at once. All these false charges are being lobbied against Paul. He can't make sense of exactly what's happening. And so violent was the mob that as they took Paul into the barracks, they literally had to carry him because of the mob's violence. We read that the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him." Now, in Luke's writing, this is eerily similar to what he recorded of Paul's master. When Jesus appeared before Pilate, the crowd had cried out, "Away with this man." And in his suffering, Paul is walking in the footsteps of his Savior. Now we'll pick up the story there next time. But for some conclusion, I'm going to read a section of a commentary on Acts by Guy Waters, which is quite good. He has an application here, which I do think is helpful in just this historical account. Many have raised questions about the propriety of James and the Jerusalem elders' proposal and of Paul's decision to act upon it. Some have seen Paul sacrificing principle for expediency and suffering the consequences for it. In fact, Paul is acting on principle and learns afresh that obedience to Christ often entails suffering and loss in this world. Paul is acting on principle. He neither breaks nor compromises any commandment of God in proceeding as he does. The plan he agrees to execute involves his observance of what are, for New Covenant believers, adiaphora, things indifferent. Positively, this risky undertaking is an act of love for his Jewish Christian brothers. He goes to great lengths to dispel an unfounded rumor that was troubling these weak brethren who, sadly, were not believing the best of their brother Paul. In keeping with principles of his ministry, he so exercises his Christian liberty for the good of his brothers in Christ. Here he's being a Jew among the Jews that keep the law. The outcome of the plan is no sure guide to its rightness or wrongness. And that's an important point. The result of an action doesn't prove whether the action itself was right or wrong. One cannot determine the morality of an action by its providential outcome. Luke has repeatedly reminded us that sufferings awaited Paul in Jerusalem. It is no surprise when suffering, in fact, comes. Paul's one concern was to obey Jesus Christ, and his rule of life was the Word of God. That concern is carried through precisely in this account. While its immediate outcome must have been bewildering and distressing to Paul, Paul surely took satisfaction in having conducted himself in a way that pleased his Savior and Lord. Such a goal and pattern of life should characterize all of Christ's servants in every age. Paul could have heard that advice of the Jerusalem elders and said, "That's risky, I don't want to do that." He could have protected himself or whatever, but he followed through, even knowing by prophecy that he was going to face trouble. And he did so because that is what God called him to do. And it's just a reminder that what they knew in the early church, we need to remember as well, and that is very often living for Jesus Christ leads to suffering. And while we can seek to change circumstances in our culture so that suffering doesn't come, the fact is, if it does come, or I'll probably say when it does come, we need to accept that's in the providence of God, and we need to act as Christians within it. Not lashing out in violence, not lashing out in hatred, but seeking to live with the love of Christ, even toward our enemies, understanding that God is sovereignly in control just as much as he was in Jerusalem in that day with Paul. And so his example, his fortitude, his faith should inspire us as well.